Lord Jesus, we come before you with hearts that are just so very, very thankful for yet another year to worship you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your willingness to not only be born but die. And we praise you that you rose again and that you are our hope. You are our future. As we look at these lessons again today, I pray once again that we would remember this is our story. This is how the gospel got to us, and that we too are part of this story, carrying the gospel forward to the next generation as well. And so we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I have lots of review, but I'm going to let you tell me how much you need. First off, what journey had Paul just completed? Which one? The third journey. So he was on his third journey. Now, this is a real tricky one. Where did he spend those 3 years? Remember gears, G-E-A-R. Where did he spend the 3 years? Where did he spend 3 years of his third missionary journey? I'm hearing it. Be brave. Ephesus, he did. So he spent 3 years in Ephesus. Why was he going to Jerusalem now? To bring love gifts for whom? The church? The poor saints where? In Jerusalem. So he's heading with a delegation, men from each of the churches, the Gentile churches that he started. They're bringing their love gifts for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And what festival is he hoping to arrive in time for? Birth of the church. Pentecost. He's hoping to get there for Pentecost, which now is the birth of the church. And we know that he eventually did make it in there. Can you tell me about the political setting in which he's walking into in Jerusalem? What was it like in Jerusalem at that time? There was a lot of tension going over there between the Jews and the Romans. Do you remember the one event that really set him off? It was the Roman soldier that took a copy of the Torah and burned it publicly. And I thought it was interesting. I was looking at the newspaper yesterday, and some people broke into a mosque and took the Quran and burned it. And what did that do when they burned the Torah? It united all Jews, believers and unbelieving Jews, around the law. And it became their symbol of nationalism. And it became the rally cry. We have freedom fighters that are very active at this point against anybody that's pro-Roman. Do you remember what they were called? The cloak and dagger guys? Sicaris. They kept a Sicari dagger in their cloak, and they would come up behind any Roman sympathizer, stab them, and walk away. So that's where we get cloak and dagger from the Sicaris. So that's a political setting that Paul was walking into at the time. Now, for Paul, he had been part of, as we're going to see today, the Sanhedrin. He was very active in persecuting, and now he was considered a traitor, so the Jews hated him. But the believers were also unsure about Paul. What was the rumor going around Jerusalem about Paul? What was they say he was teaching? He was teaching the Jews in diaspora not to follow the Torah, the law, not to circumcise their children. Of course, that wasn't true. But now you see with the political setting, the hotbed, what Paul was walking into. So coming from Ephesus into this setting, hearing that he was against the law, Paul then comes to Jerusalem. Now James explained this to him and suggested that Paul could kind of stop this if he did something. What did he suggest Paul do? Okay, go to the temple with these believers that had taken a Nazarite vow and pay for them. So that's exactly what he did. He went through all the purification rites because he had left the Holy Land into Gentile territory. He was now coming in. So he's in the temple, in the inner courts, where they're offering sacrifices. And what happened?
They accused him of bringing somebody, a Gentile.
They accused him of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts, which of course would defile it. Who's they? Which Jews? Specific Jews? No, the Jews that accused him were the Jews from Ephesus. And Luke gave us a little footnote saying because they'd seen him with Trophimus in the city, and they knew him because he was from Ephesus. So they couldn't get rid of them in Ephesus, so this is how they did it. What happened when word went out now that Paul has brought a Gentile into the inner courts? Okay, what did they do first? They got to drag him out of the court of the Gentiles, out of the court of the women, and then they threw him into the court of what? The Gentiles, slammed the beautiful gates, and then they started beating him. But that wasn't God's plan, was it? Who became his savior? Who rescued him? The Roman soldiers came, and so you remember then they had to physically carry Paul out of the temple up to the Antonia fortress, where commander, now we know, Lysias was standing there and arrested him. He asked to speak to the crowd, which he did. And what happened with the crowd as soon as he said that he had come to the Gentiles? Shouted to kill him, and so Lysias hasn't got a clue what's going on here because he doesn't speak Hebrew, which Paul was speaking, Hebrew or Aramaic. So he orders that he be brought into the Antonia, and what?
They bound him.
They bound him, and what were they going to do to him? Scourge him or flog him, because that's how you find out information. You don't ask the person, you immediately torture them so that they'll tell. And as they're stretching him out, what does Paul happen to mention? Is this legal because I'm a Roman citizen? And we learned that you can't do that to a Roman citizen. In fact, if the commander had done that, he could then be held accountable and take Paul's place. So everything stops. He takes him in, and now he's under the custody. He's got a Roman citizen under his custody. At this point, he recognizes that this is a Jewish issue. So who does he order to meet the next day? The Sanhedrin. So Paul is brought before the Sanhedrin. That's the first time he's kind of had a trial. And Lysias is going to find out why Paul's being accused, right? So he gets in there. Paul starts talking and he says it's all about the resurrection and what happens in the Sanhedrin. A fight breaks out. We got the Sadducees who are sad because they don't believe in the resurrection. And then we got the Pharisees over here who do. So now we got the whole Sanhedrin fighting against each other. Lysias is afraid that Paul is going to be torn limb from limb. So he takes him, and once again he's back at the Antonia. That night, what is discovered? There was a plot to kill him. How were they going to do that? What were they going to ask the commander? Do you remember? Right, they wanted him to bring him back to the Sanhedrin for further investigation, but there were 30 lying in wait that were going to ambush him along the way and kill him before he even got there. What was unique about those 30 people? What had they done? They were not going to eat or drink until the deed was done. So then Commander Lysias learns about the plot, and that night Paul is taken away at night. Remember, they don't have street lights. We're going through the mountains. He sent him with a few soldiers. How many?
472.
Exactly, 472. Sharon gets the star. I have a feeling the ambush that was laying in wait probably figured they weren't going to take them on. And so he was sent to Caesarea, where the Roman governor Felix was residing at that time. And then he sent along a note to Felix. What were the charges he put on there?
No clue,
right? He said he's asked his accusers to show up. And when they did, Felix, of course, being the Roman governor, did listen to what the Sanhedrin and their representative, they even hired an attorney. Do you remember his name? Tertullius. Very good. You guys get really gold stars here. And he came and he presented his case, and afterwards Felix figured out that Paul probably hadn't done anything. He was pretty innocent, but he then said, okay, I'm going to wait for whom to come? The commander, Lysias. He said, I'm going to wait for Commander Lysias to come. So the Jews then go back to Jerusalem, and how long was Paul held in custody? 2 years. During that time, Felix called for him often, hoping for what? A bribe, hoping that Paul or somebody would pay him to give him freedom, but he didn't. And so then we have Felix being recalled because he was a really bad governor and caused more problems than he did. And he was replaced by whom? by Festus, who was a very honorable man, trying to do what was right. And as a favor to the Jews, what did Felix do with Paul? Left him in prison. By the way, where was Paul's 2 years imprisonment? Where was he staying? Herod's palace in Caesarea out in the water. Not a bad place to be, because he really wasn't in chains. He was just being held in custody as a Roman citizen. So at this point, Festus now is governor. And when he arrives in Judea, he really doesn't know much about the Jews, but he knows that the main center of this and the leadership he needs to meet with is in Jerusalem. So immediately he goes there. And as he meets with the Jewish leaders, they say, hey, they have this little small favor they'd like to, you know, take off his hands. And in doing this, it would promote goodwill. And that is if they would just turn Paul over to them. Now, Festus has no clue about the case. He's not familiar with it. But as an honorable governor, he says, I tell you what, I'm going right up to Caesarea. Why don't you just come along with me and we'll hear the case there? And they do that. And he immediately, the next day, does hear the case, brings Paul before him. And as he listens, he realizes this is really not anything to do with Roman law at all, is it? It has to do with Jewish law. So he turns to Paul and he says, would you be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand before the Sanhedrin and have them decide the case? Now, to us it looks like a question, but basically he was saying, you will go to Jerusalem and stand before them because that's where it should be. Yeah. At this point, Paul realizes he's not going to receive any justice from either Felix or Festus. And what does he know will happen when he goes before the Sanhedrin? They will kill him. So at this point, Paul takes matters into his own hands and exercises his right as a Roman citizen. What does he say? I appeal to Caesar. Festus now goes before his counselors because he needs some little counsel on what to do here. And basically, they let him know, it's a Roman citizen. He's exercised his rights, so you should do this. He goes back and says, okay, I accept. It's now a done deal. The Jews go back to Jerusalem. There's nothing they can do. He's now in Roman custody under Festus. He's going to Rome. Only one small problem. What happens when you send a prisoner to the emperor himself without any charges? So that's where our story picks up today. Just where we left off, a few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects to Festus. And since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. Agrippa is the king of the small area around Galilee. He's called the king of the Jews. He's the last of the Herods. And he shows some interest. And here it is. Festus, as a new governor, is delighted. And so he says, you will hear him. And the very next day he did. So our story picks up today in Acts 25, verses 23 through 27. And Festus now is going to give an introduction to Agrippa. And he says, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was then brought in. So the king and his sister Bernice come in with great pomp. I mean, there was a huge procession, all the ostentatious, whatever you need around a king. Included there was also the governor, high-ranking officials. Josephus tells us there was five commanders like Lysias that were residing in Caesarea, as well as all the leading men in Caesarea, which would be Gentiles. So Paul is going to be giving his testimony before a very elite crowd. This is going to seem like a trial, but actually it's an informal interview. The proceedings open with a statement by Festus to his royal guests in verse 24. King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death. But because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to his majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it's unreasonable to send a prisoner without specific charges against him. Yeah, I guess so. I don't know how well the emperor would appreciate that. Festus really gives a straightforward account of Paul. And notice he says, the whole Jewish community has brought him against me. The whole, meaning the Sanhedrin, represented all the Jews. It wasn't every single Jew that was against Paul. But he mentions that they were shouting that he was worthy of a crime that required death. He wants them to know that the Jews are really out of control with this. It's kind of a mob mentality. Festus then declares in his own opinion that he thinks Paul is innocent, but that he's made an appeal to Caesar, and so now he must send him. His problem, like Commander Lysias, is that he has really nothing to write. So he's hoping that King Agrippa will help him with this. King Agrippa was well-versed in Jewish law as well as Roman law, and he was also appealed to. He's with his sister, Bernice. Agrippa is actually the last of the Herods, Herod the Great being his grandfather. And his loyalties still lie with Rome. So now we have Paul before Agrippa in Acts 26, 1 through 23. And Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul now is going to give his own testimony, his own defense. I want you to see that this is his fourth opportunity before either an official to give his testimony, and fifth if you count the Jewish mob. But what's interesting about Paul's testimony is that each time it will be slightly different, and it's addressed to whoever his audience is. And so in this case, addressing Agrippa, who's well-versed in Jewish law, he will appeal to Scripture, and he will speak to him as he would to a fellow Jew. So you'll notice that as we go through. Then Paul motions with his hand and began his defense. Did you find that interesting? That's a very minute detail, isn't it? For Luke to add that he was motioning with his hands, it indicates that he probably wasn't chained. But we know Luke was with Paul in Caesarea. Was he actually in this audience room? Maybe he was. But Paul was a skilled rhetorician, and rhetorician always spoke with their hands. They always gestured with their hands. I laughed. I think my husband had done that, because if he holds his hands, he can't speak, because he always uses them. The other possibility of what he did, Judy did so eloquently in our leaders' council, is he may have gestured in response to the king, because he was addressing all of his testimony to the king. So whatever it was, there was a detail there that he was using his hands. Even though this is an interview, he uses his rhetoric skills. We're going to see he does the same thing. He begins with the compliment, he goes then to the events, and finally ends with a proof of his case. He very respectfully addresses King Agrippa, because he's the one that he's making his appeal to. He's not directing it to Festus or anyone else. And he begins with a compliment, and it's a true compliment, because he is delighted to give his case before Agrippa, because he knows Jewish law and he knows Scripture, and so he probably can understand Paul's position better than any of the Roman governors. At this point, he then asks him to listen patiently, but he doesn't add the part that we found before Felix, saying that it was going to be short. Did you notice that? I think it was Sharon that said, when he said he was going to listen patiently, it was like, this is going to be long. Let's go to the compliment here. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." In his narration, he decided to be autobiographical. He talks about his early life, but he stresses the importance that he followed his Jewish faith. Verse 4. "The Jews all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they are willing, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." He's well known. Paul was known since he was a child in Tarsus, certainly in Jerusalem. He tells us he was an up-and-comer. He was at the top of the Pharisees. He said he followed the law to the strictest. What was unique about the Pharisees? God gave us 613 laws. The Pharisees had 6,000 laws. Because if God says don't cross here, then the Pharisees would say, and you can't even come that far. We call them fences so that they wouldn't accidentally trip and fall on one of God's laws. So they had added 1,000 laws for each one that God had given. If you watch The Fiddler on the Roof, they're called tradition. They're usually referred to as fences. He showed that his faith was based on scriptures, Hebrew scriptures, the Tanakh, which is the whole of our Old Testament. And he was on trial because of his belief in the Jewish hope, which had been fulfilled in Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one of scriptures. And then he asked the king why he should be on trial for his Jewish faith. Verse 6. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our fathers that I am on trial today. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly served God day and night, O King. It is because of this hope that the Jews are accusing me. Then Paul immediately goes to the biggest stumbling block, especially for the Jews, which is the resurrection. But without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There is no hope. Then Jesus is not the fulfillment of God's promises. But since he has fulfilled them, in verse 8, he says, then why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? Paul admits then that at one time his view was against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. As a Pharisee steeped in the law, he should have recognized Jesus, but he didn't. His heart was closed. His eyes were blind, just like theirs. Verse 9, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison, and they were put to death. I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. In my obsession against them, I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. This is our clearest indication that Paul was part of the Sanhedrin. It said he cast his vote, would indicate he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He said he actively persecuted the followers of Jesus of Nazareth. He imprisoned them and even was part of their death. He mentions many. Luke only records one, which was Stephen. But by Paul's own testimony, we know many died in the first century because of their faith in Jesus. But for Paul, as a Pharisee, which he really would have been Saul because he hadn't taken his Roman name yet, if Jesus was the Messiah, then it would challenge everything that he knew. What about the role of the temple? What about the law? What about the sacrifices? It was too much to give up. And so he would try to force those who believed that Jesus was the Messiah to blaspheme. What he tried to do was force them to recant or else to blaspheme the name or to say something against the name of Jesus, which he now understood was God. Therefore, he recognized he was trying to cause them to blaspheme God. Paul then gives his testimony on how God changed his heart. Verse 12, on one of those journeys, I was going to Damascus when the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, O king, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Paul says, I was heading toward Damascus, and we know that was where many of the believers had gone, and there were also Gentiles coming to faith now, so it was a big threat. And so he was heading there with letters of authority from really the high priest, who was Ananias at the time, as well as the Sadducees, the chief priests there. And he explained what happened in ways that the king would have understood as a divine encounter, because this is just exactly what would have happened in the Old Testament, in that a presence came and it was with light and a voice came from heaven. He adds a little detail. Everybody fell to the ground, indicating that all of them knew, but he was the one that heard the voice. And how did the voice speak? In Aramaic or Hebrew. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, we all know that phrase, but here is where it comes from. And it was interesting because it was a Greek proverb. Today, we would call them cattle prods. If you were a farmer and you had two oxen yoked together, you had a stick that was very sharp, and you would keep them in line by jabbing them. But the oxen and the cattle didn't particularly like that, and so they would kick at you. And it was the smart ox that finally figured out it's better to submit to the master than to just keep kicking against the goads, because it's not going to stop. And so what Paul was being told was it was useless for him to persist on the wrong path, to be coming against the Lord, because God is moving forward through Jesus Christ and now through his church. And here brings us to the theme. God is about the unstoppable progress of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit through his church, starting in Jerusalem, going to the ends of the earth. And Paul is very much a part of that. Verse 15 to 18, we have Paul's commission laid out by the Lord. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" He answered, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now get up, stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Paul was commanded to rise and stand on his feet. That's the same commission that the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel had received. His commission then was to be Jesus' servant and to be his witness. He had seen the risen Lord. He had heard. He would also be shown things in the future. He was to be a witness to his own people as well as to the Gentiles. And the Lord promised that he would protect him as he carried the message forward. These verses right here are what clearly give us proof that Paul was an apostle. If you were going to be apostle, one, you had to see the risen Lord. And second, you had to be directly commissioned by him to be his servant and his witness. And in these verses on the Damascus Road, Paul received all of that. He also said that his mission was very much straight out of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 42, and that is that he would bring light to the Gentiles, open their eyes, and free the captives. Paul then gives a clear message of the gospel. Did you see it? In Christ, there's forgiveness of sin. He sanctifies, which means set apart as holy, as his people, and we receive it by faith in Jesus. Paul was very succinct in what he said, but he got it all in there for the king. Verse 19, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, in all Judea," we could add Samaria and the ends of the earth, but he says, "and to the Gentiles also. I prayed that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds." Paul said, "I did not disobey my Lord." He says, "I have shared the good news of the gospel with Jews and Gentiles wherever God has sent me." He says, "I call them to repent and turn to God." And he says, "And that is why I have been arrested." Verse 21. "So that is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and they tried to kill me. But I have had God's help to this very day. And so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer and at the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Even though the Jews tried to kill him, God kept his word." Did you see that? He's protected him. How many times have the Jews tried to kill him? Actually, they did. They laid him out in Lystra, didn't they? But he was brought back. So God has kept his word. He'd protect him. He made sure that the king understood. He was preaching exactly what the prophets had already foretold. They foretold that the Messiah would come, that he would suffer, that he would be killed, that he would die, and then he would raise from the dead. And that he had fulfilled the message of Isaiah. He was bringing light to the people of Israel and to the Gentiles. At that point, we have an interruption, don't we? Acts 26:24 to 27. Paul is addressing the king. He's using language that the king is familiar with because he understands the Jewish scripture, but Festus doesn't, and he's going crazy at this point. He's getting very uncomfortable. He'd invited the king along to listen to his testimony to come up with some charges, and Paul is preaching, and all of a sudden he starts shouting. He figures this is just a waste of the king's time. He says, at this point, Festus interrupts Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, he shouts. Your great learning is driving you insane. He doesn't question Paul's rhetoric skills. He's a great one to present an argument, but he says, this bit about a Messiah coming and resurrecting from the dead, this is absolutely crazy. Festus knew enough about what the Jews were expecting from the Messiah that this is not it. The Messiah is supposed to be the political savior. He's the one that's leading all these people in rebellion. He's the one that's the issue with Jerusalem. He's the one that Zacharias. They're all here because they want to rebel against the Rome. A Messiah that died and rose again, that is just sheer madness. Paul then turns his attention from the king back to the governor and gently but firmly answers, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true, and it's very reasonable, and the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this escaped his notice because it was not done in a quarter. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you do. Paul says, I am not crazy. He says, what I'm teaching is reasonable. In fact, it is documentable. Is that right? Where there's eyewitnesses out there that can prove it. He knows it's beyond Festus's spiritual understanding, but he says the king's well aware about this. It wasn't done in a corner. That's a Greek proverb. Basically, the king knew about Jesus, about his death, his resurrection. He knows about Jesus' ministry. He knows what the followers of the way are teaching. And he says everything can be verified by eyewitnesses. Now he's ready to present to the king proof that Jesus is the Messiah through Scripture. And so he begins by saying, you believe in the prophets and Moses. I know you do. And so he's ready to present the gospel. This challenge put the king in dilemma because he knows exactly what Paul's doing because he knows the scripture. And he knows if Paul proves it and presents it, he's going to have to make a decision. He's going to have to decide whether Jesus is the Messiah or not. And so what do we do when we feel uncomfortable? We change the subject, right? We divert it. What about the poor that are in Africa? Or what about the starving in India? Or what about the one who dies who never knows? Isn't that what we do when we're uncomfortable? And so that's exactly what the king did. Do you think in such a short time you can persuade me to become a Christian? His statement probably was more, you would make short work of turning me into a Christian. Notice the word Christian. It's only used three times in the New Testament. It is never a positive word. If you were a Christian in the first century, you are a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, or you were a follower of the way. A Christian was a very derogatory term, and that is hence why I never use it in this class. We are believers and we are followers of Jesus of Nazareth, because it is, especially if you use it to our Jewish brothers and sisters, a very offensive word. The king had come there to help out Festus. He wanted to hear the testimony so that he could bring charges. But on the other hand, here he was being preached at. Agrippa, like the Jews, could accept the prophets and the writings, but not Jesus of Nazareth as the promised one of God. Paul answers respectfully. He uses a play of words, which basically shows his rhetorical skills. He said, would it make short work of turning me into a Christian? Paul says, short or long, I pray, God, that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Paul's prayer is that as he presents the gospel, that all of them would hear, their hearts would be softened, and they too would become believers in Jesus and have eternal life. But Paul knows all he can do is be faithful to present the gospel. Whose job is it to convict the heart and bring them? That's God's role. But he would be faithful in his prayer that God would soften their heart and that they would come to faith in him. With that statement, the interview comes to an end. The decision is made in Acts 26:30-32. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, "This man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if what? He had not appealed to Caesar." Now, this is a private discussion, but they're leaving the room, and obviously, if we know about the hand gestures, it seems that the discussion was also overheard. Actually, it was not in the secret, because Festus has already declared he's innocent. And yet, the most reasonable thing would have been what? To release him. Felix said he was innocent. Festus says he's innocent. Agrippa says he's innocent. But Paul had made an appeal to Caesar, and because it had been accepted by Festus publicly, it was irrevocable. Paul really had saved his life with that appeal. Remember when he made it? Festus had said, "Let's send you back to the Sanhedrin." Paul knew if he went back there, he would die. So he made the appeal, and now he would be going on to Rome. Well, with the conclusion now of his testimony before Agrippa, Paul's various trials, Luke is showing his readers several things. First off, he's showing the Jews want Paul dead. Secondly, he's showing that the Roman governors are very indifferent, but they do view Paul as innocent. Thirdly, that faith in Jesus as the Messiah is reasonable, and it's part of Judaism. And also from this encounter, we see that Christianity is not a threat to the Roman Empire. They do not view it as a problem. The Roman judicial system was designed to protect the innocent and to punish the criminal. But in Paul's case, we have two Roman governors that are more concerned about the good favor of the Jews that were doing what is right. If you noticed in this section here, favor was used a lot. These governors wanted to keep favor with the Jews. It was easier to keep Paul in custody than it was to deal with these Jewish leaders. They were afraid to do what was right. So what did that do? Paul is now ready to sail to Rome, exactly where God said he would be. When it came to an application today, two words kept jumping out at me. Paul was on trial and arrested because of his hope and the resurrection. And I thought, I wonder how often we think about the importance of the resurrection to our faith. If you're part of this church, I know when we had communion during Christmas, Godfrey talked about connecting the birth of the baby with the cross and the resurrection. You see, we can't have one without the other. Because if Jesus just came, if he came as a human but didn't die and raise again, then we have no reason to hope. But because he does, that is our hope, that is our faith. That means that we too have an eternity with him. We too will be raised. And I think what it did for me as I was studying this was just helping me to focus on the resurrection and the importance to our faith. And I would just like to encourage you over the next week or so to think about how important the resurrection is to our faith. Think about what it would be without the resurrection. There would be no Messiah. But with it, we have the same hope that Paul did, and we will spend eternity with him. Next week, Paul's finally going to sail for Rome, and what a trip he's going to have. Poor Paul. Lord, we just thank you again for your word. We thank you for Paul. Lord, I can't imagine anybody that was less of a strong person than he was that could have made it through everything that he did. I pray that as we go through this study now and go into the trip to Rome, that you would just open our eyes clearly to your faithfulness again and your protection of him. And we will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.